Well, you can open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. It is such a blessing to be with everyone today. I'm so grateful to be a child of God with the children of God. It is such a privilege to be a Christian. And I pray that today you walk away feeling that privilege as we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, particularly verses 1 through 4. We're going to do a two-part series on this section here in verses 1 through 11. I'll be preaching 1 through 4 today. Pastor Josh Seal, who many of you know, will be here next week. And then I will follow up his preaching in June 1st, and I'll do verses 5 through 11. And so we're going to be doing a two-part series on 2 Peter chapter 1. And I pray, again, that today you leave this building realizing the great privilege that it is to be a Christian, as we're going to look at our union to Jesus Christ. And so let's read the text. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. But again, I'm only going to focus on verses 1 through 4 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There's a short book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's written by a 17th century Scottish theologian and minister, and we have it at the front desk so that you can check it out. But the author, Henry Scogel, asks the question at the very beginning of this book, what is the nature of true religion? What is true religion, in other words? And before he answers that question, he surveys things that were prevalent in his time. And he says this, quote, I cannot speak about religion without lamenting that among so many who claim to be religious, so few understand what it means. Some consider it to be a matter of intellect, understanding, and orthodox opinions. Others consider it to be a matter of outward behavior, duties and observances. Still others focus on their emotions in religion. Thus, those things that have any semblance of true holiness are frequently mistaken for the real thing. End quote. Now remember, he's writing this in the 1600s, and he's surveying what he's seeing in his day and age. It's not very different today, is it? It's not very different about what constitutes people's thoughts about what true religion is. He goes on to answer the question about true religion. He says, quote, true religion is a union of the soul with God. It is a participation in the divine nature. It is the very image of God drawn upon the soul. In the apostles' words, it is Christ formed in us. End quote. That's precisely behind what Peter says here. That is the exact idea. To Peter, the aim of the Christian life is to be a partaker of the divine nature, to reflect the unity that we have with our God because of what Christ has done. And because this is true, it follows that we must depend upon the grace of God to empower us and to enable us to pursue this high and lofty aim. Donald Gray Barnhouse, another pastor theologian of the 20th century, said this, quote, "The Christian is called upon to live a supernatural life, and he has been given the power to live that life," end quote. The call of God in your life is that you would ultimately be like Jesus Christ in his thoughts, in his speech, and in his actions. This is an incredible opportunity. Peter wrote this entire second letter to stir up believers so that they would pursue that aim with everything they've got, to love the Lord, their God, with all of their being. Peter's main point in the book can be seen in the 18th verse of the last chapter. Turn to it. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his opening 11 verses are simply the exposition of that exhortation. He's simply explaining how you do that. That's what he's doing. And that's what we will look at in depth as we discover how to become partakers of this divine nature. Now, these verses in chapter 1, as you turn back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 can be divided into two directives. We are to grow in grace by, number one, beholding the person of the Word of God. The person of the Word of God. That is Jesus himself. And number two, we are to grow in grace by being diligent to apply the doctrine of the Word of God. That is Jesus's teaching. And so, what it means to grow in grace is entirely centered around Jesus Christ. And we're going to unpack that today. John 1, 14 and 16 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." That's true religion. That's true religion right there, to be like Jesus Christ by way of his grace. And so today we're going to look at that first directive in verses 1 through 4, which I've titled, "Beholding the Person of the Word of God." And I've provided an outline for you, which is up on the screens. I'll give you a moment to write that down or take a picture of it. But as you can see, it's divided up by each verse in this section. And we're going to move slow. I was talking to some of you yesterday, and you were very helpful in making me realize that every time I preach, you're required to have an entire notebook full of notes. So I'll try to move slow, okay? Let's move to point one, the identity of those who grow in grace. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ." We'll stop right there. Who is the person who grows in grace? Well, as you can see, Simon Peter helps us understand, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, nobody in this room is an apostle, so let's focus on the term slave. That is a rich, rich term in the Bible. We're looking at Simon Peter, who describes himself as a slave. This man used to be a Galilean fisherman. He was a small business owner. You guys are aware of his story. You've read much about the Apostle Peter. And he had deeply moving experiences with the grace of God, did he not? You can read for some of those in Luke chapter 5 and in John chapter 21. Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth and being humbled and thus growing in the grace of God. And so if he describes himself as a slave of God, we ought to pay attention. He describes himself as a slave who serves as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this term slave really is the foundation of his identity in Jesus Christ and a wonderful expression of the grace of God in his life. And notice he says, as you look at the text, a slave, not the slave. He is a slave. Don't move past this obvious observation. He's not the only slave. There's many more. A slave implies many more. And he also implies that he is of equal status as all of the other slaves of God. And in fact, every New Testament writer, every single one of them, without exception, thank you, refers to themselves as a slave of God. Every single one of them. Go look at the introductions to all the epistles. They all start with a slave. And this is because we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. This term slave applies directly to you if and only if you are a Christian. This term slave of Christ applies to you if and only if you are a Christian. We'll talk more about who you may belong to if you're not in Christ in just a moment. And it is rich with meaning. The term redemption in the New Testament helps us to understand the richness. Really, I want you to understand that redemption very literally means being repurchased. That's what it means. I think in the common conception today, we think more of like being like resurrected or something. No, this was a economic term that was used of someone purchasing another human being, redeeming a slave. Slaves in this time period were considered like tools possessed by their masters. They had no autonomy, which means they could not govern their own lives. They had no rights to themselves. They didn't get to wake up and say, what am I going to do today? Their master dictated literally every aspect of their life. And that was just commonplace in Peter's day. Now, it's very different than American slavery. And that's obviously what most of us think about. There were slaves who had a higher social status in Peter's day than free people. If you were a slave of Caesar, for example, you were the property of the emperor. Nobody touched you, right? When you walked in, Caesar walked in, right? So we have to decouple a little bit of our conception of slavery to get this the Roman picture correctly. But this slave is, this term slave is very, very important. And I want you to imagine with me for just a moment, because it applies to you. I want you to imagine, you can close your eyes if you want, but just imagine you are standing on an elevated wooden deck. You're stripped down to your underwear. And you are standing in the middle of a marketplace in shackles. Shackles around your ankles. Shackles around your wrists. And you're staring into the eyes of those who are would-be buyers. And all you see is malice and hatred. All you see is lust and evil desire in the eyes of men. And then comes one who's different. And you stare into his eyes. And his eyes are kind. His eyes are filled with love. And he's evaluating you like the rest of them. You have nothing to offer me. I will be your master, and yet I am a kind master. You don't benefit my life, but I will benefit your life in every conceivable way. And I will buy you not with gold and silver, but with my own blood. That's the picture of a slave of Christ. He saw you, and he shed his blood for you, if and only if you trust in him. That's what it means to be redeemed. That's what it means to be redeemed. That highlights the grace of God. To be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not with imperishable things like gold and silver, but with the eternally pure and lasting blood of the Lamb. And so Peter joyfully and humbly proclaims that he is a slave of Christ. Why would he not? As a possession of the Lord of Lords, his status is higher than the Emperor of Rome. And as the possession of a good master, he has nothing to fear except longing for his old master, sin. And so Peter humbly and joyfully refers to himself as a slave because he knows his master and he serves him with joy. Do you view yourself in this way? I don't want to rush past this point. Do you view yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Your life, is it dictated by your master? Or are you running it? Does Jesus Christ, the one who shed his own blood for you, have final say in your life? Or do you? Christ only died for his slaves who serve him wholeheartedly according to his plan, not their own. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." How many of us look back? How many of us have one hand on the plow and one hand in the world? You're not fit for the kingdom of God by his own words, if that's the case. Matthew 24, 45 through 47. "Who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." What a wonderfully motivating promise. Church, we must depend upon the empowering grace of our master in order to be faithful and prudent. This is not something you white knuckle. It requires him to be wholeheartedly committed to your master. And know this, it is only the slave of Christ who grows in grace. These are the people to whom Peter is writing. They have received, as it says in the next half of this first verse, a faith of the same kind. Now, let's understand this phrase here. We're going to spend the majority of our time unpacking this one phrase because it is so foundational to what Peter has to say that we can't skip over it. The same kind of faith as ours literally means a faith of equal value, a faith that is equally precious to the faith that Peter possesses. The apostle, Peter, he's writing to people who have the same exact faith as him. They have a faith of equal privilege and equal honor. And they've received something. Look at the word received. This is a very important word. They have received something that Peter has received. This word primarily means to obtain something from God, to receive something from him. In the Old Testament, this word is used in association with a practice called casting lots. Maybe some of you have heard of it. The practice of casting lots was used kind of like drawing straws, right? We say, let's give chance the opportunity to figure it out. Well, that's a foreign concept to the scripture. When they cast lots, they wanted God's decision to be made known. And you can see this in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from who? Yahweh. So Peter uses this word in relation to faith very specifically. And this word absolutely highlights God's sovereignty in granting faith to the believer because it is God's sovereign right to do so. God gifts the believer the same kind of faith that he gifted to Peter. And the word that Peter uses for faith here comes from a very important Greek word, and it helps us to understand the significance of this phrase. The noun form, which is what Peter uses here, it means this. Write this down. It means trust or confidence or fidelity. It means trust. The verb form is even more helpful to understand the main point of what I'm saying. It means to persuade, to convince, to trust, to have confidence. This is the word that Peter uses here when he's talking about what we have received. We have received a divine persuasion from God. That's what he means. That faith is a divine persuasion that is essentially different from simple intellectual belief. It is a gift, not something you conjure up on your own. That's the main difference. That's why he says they received it. If they didn't receive it, they would have said, all of you have the same kind of thought process that I do about this whole Christian thing. No, this faith is reflective of someone who has been persuaded by the Lord and thus trusts in him. You see? This is a crucial distinction to make, this idea of saving faith and just simple intellectual belief. Let me unpack this for you. You guys are familiar with James chapter 2, verse 19. It says this, "You believe that God is one, you do well. What does that say for the rest of the verse? So do the demons. And they shudder. Why do they shudder? It's because they know who God is. They understand that more clearly than you and I do. But they don't trust him. That's the difference. They have simple intellectual comprehension about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but they don't trust it. Saving faith says, I need saving. Save me, Lord Jesus. Demon faith says, I need nothing. Get away from me, Jesus. That's the difference. The faith that Peter is talking about is obviously different from what the demons have. Would you agree? And he says, we've received it. This is why he highlights God's sovereignty, because God does not persuade demons of their need of salvation. He lets them continue on in their rebellion against him. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to show you that Peter is very comfortable in allowing God to be the sovereign king of his own eternity. And you should be too. Just look at chapter 1 there, 1 Peter, verse 1 and verse 2. After he introduces himself and then describes his recipients, he uses this phrase that relates to his recipients. He says, who are what? Chosen. That's the doctrine of election. Verse 2, how are they chosen? According to what? The foreknowledge of God. If you're a doctor, that Greek word, you're very familiar with it. It's prognosis. According to the prognosis of God the Father. And that word means determined beforehand. That's what it means. Pro, beforehand. Gnosis really just means knowledge. He has knowledge beforehand. That's what it's saying. You were chosen according to God's own knowledge, which he had before. You were even created, ever thought a thought, or ever conducted an action. He goes on. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's this right here. He took you from one category, which we've been learning about. Pastor Sam's been teaching us in Ephesians. He took you from death and sanctified you, put you in life. You had simple intellectual belief. He gifted you faith and then united you to Christ by that very faith through baptism of the Spirit. He baptized you into the body of all believers. That's what that means. Now, for what purpose? Look back down at the verse. To the, here's your purpose. Obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. The blood of Christ covers you so that when you die and you stand naked before God, he will expose you for everything that you really are. And if and only if you are covered by his blood, will his judgment pass over you. You must be washed in the blood. You must be his slave. He must have paid for your life with his own blood if you are to escape the judgment of God. This is grace. This is grace. If you're not excited like I am, please turn up your hearing aids or listen closely. Peter is telling us something very important as we turn back to his second letter. We know this saving faith is a divine gift initiated by God as he convinces and persuades the elect sinner of their desperate need of salvation. Are you persuaded of your desperate need of salvation, church? Now, how does Peter say that we've received this incredible privilege? Look down at verse 1 again. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says that you've received this incredible privilege of faith by his righteousness. Now, please don't read in the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you here. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the word received. You've received it because God is righteous. What does that mean? It means that he is just. It means that he is trustworthy to do what he promises to do. And you know what the Father has promised the Son? The Father has promised to grant to the Son a people for his own possession. John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, and many other verses in that chapter. Jesus is speaking of himself. He says, you gave me authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me, I may give eternal life. The Father, before eternity, before the world ever began in eternity past, had foreknowledge of you and decided to save you instead of letting you go continuously on in your rebellion, just like the demons. Because that's what you and I would have chosen to do. Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. If it weren't for the Father's gracious salvation and election, we would all willingly choose hell. But his slaves have been redeemed, amen? The Father has donated redeemed sinners to the Son. And remember, you were bought with the most precious currency imaginable, the blood of that very Son. Now, how do you know if you are one of these slaves, right? You want to be assured of your salvation. One of the most common rebuttals to the doctrine of election is that turns God into a monster and nobody can be assured of their salvation. If that's what you think, I want to encourage you to study deeply the scriptures. You need to realize the depravity of your own heart. You hate what is good apart from Christ. Read Romans chapter 3. I hated what was good before God saved me. I loved what was evil. I was, as verse 4 says in our section, I was filled with the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. And so if you think that you don't need God's election, you have a misunderstanding of the depravity of man. Please study and learn and ask God to teach you. And you must ask yourself this question. Are you his slave or are you still enslaved to sin? Does something else have right over your life? Is Jesus your master or is sin your master? You're familiar with Paul's discussion of this in Romans chapter 6. If you're not, write it down and go read it. There's only two options. No human beings are free. We are all enslaved to something. And God, in his great mercy and grace, has redeemed sinners for his Son. What a gift. If you're his slave, do you find joy in serving him? Henry Scougal said this again in The Life of God and the Soul of Man, quote, "The person who has given himself entirely to God will never think that he has done too much for him," end quote. How could you ever do too much for the one who died for you? Impossible. And Christ's slaves realize that. And so, church, do you have that sort of mentality? Or do you feel like you're giving the Lord a something? He's given you everything. What would Jesus say if he asked you about whether or not you're his slave? How would he evaluate your life? He would go, "Why don't you serve my people? Why do you claim my name? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say?" Is that what he would say? Or would he say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, the slaves of Christ love his lordship. They love his lordship. It's a wonderful thing to have a master who has a absolutely holy and pure heart. Is it not? Amen. Now remember the main point here. I've talked about what saving faith is, what Peter's was talking about, that all the slaves of Christ have received that gift from God. And remember this, before we move on, it is only the slave of Christ who grows in grace. Point number two, verse number two. Point number two is called beholding the divine person of grace. Let's see, Peter exhorts us to behold the divine person. In order to grow in grace, he says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." He's expressing his desire for you and for you to grow in grace. That's what he's doing. He's showing us his pastoral heart as an apostle. He also wants us to grow in peace to the maximum capacity. That's why he says multiplied. And so let's unpack grace and peace. How do we grow in this grace and peace? It says, in the full knowledge of God and of our and of Jesus our Lord. That word, that little preposition right there, in the, that shows you the instrument by which you're going to grow in grace and peace. Don't skip over that little preposition. There's no other way to do it except through the full knowledge of this divine person. The word knowledge, very important word. It means knowledge of a particular point. It has an object, a very specific object. That's what this Greek word means. So what object? It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word then, full knowledge, is describing a full, personal, precise knowledge of the Word of God made flesh. Remember, His person. Don't skip over His person. We must know the Word of God personally and doctrinally. Are you guys tracking with me? The person and His teaching. Don't just skip straight to His teaching. Remember, the Apostle Paul did not say in 1 Timothy 1:12, I know what I have believed. No, what did he say? I know whom I have believed. And all of you know this when you go through hard times. The doctrine supports your despair. It keeps you from falling through the floor. And what do you take comfort in? An abstract collection of doctrines or a person? That's right. But let me caution you, do not divorce His teaching from His person. That's what many people do. They're both the Word of God. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And it's Peter's desire for you to know that same person who redeemed you with His own blood. The one who watches over you and cares for you. The one who lavishes you with His love as a husband does to his bride. Peter wants you to grow in grace through building an intimate relationship with Christ, both His person and His teaching. And this happens first and foremost by beholding Him. That is to say, it happens through studying the Word, praying the Word, and meditating upon the Word, churning it over in your mind, allowing that neuroplasticity to have its effect in your brain so that your impulses, your intuitions, and your thoughts are automatically the same as Jesus Christ's. That's what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says this, but we all, with unveiled face, here's the word, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's only through beholding the person of the Lord that your mind will be renewed and conformed and fashioned into His mind and His way of thinking. As you deeply consider His ways, grace is multiplied in your life. That's how this happens. That's what Peter's telling us. Now turn over to chapter 2. This knowledge that I've just been describing and the ensuing grace is not something that false teachers have, as Peter's very clear to show. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, but these, the false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no what? They have no knowledge. They blaspheme. They bring the holy name into disrepute. That's what they do, because they have no knowledge. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Or verse 1, rather. He says at the end of that verse that they deny the master who bought them. They hate the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what a false teacher does, is they hate the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then it says many will follow their sensuality. Whatever feels good, whatever sounds good, that's what they teach about, right? They conveniently skip the more controversial portions of the full counsel of God. That's not going to get people to come in the door, they think. That's not going to get me more followers on Twitter, Instagram, all the things. That's not going to build my bank account. That's not going to make me look good. I can't talk about election. I can't talk about how God actually saves people. I got to talk about a different way, a way that makes man feel better about himself. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That's what the false teachers do. They have no real knowledge of Jesus Christ. They claim His name, but they really are, as verse 19 says, go ahead and look at it, they are really slaves of corruption. That's what they're enslaved to. I want you to see the term, slave. There are no free human beings in the Bible's description of us. They think they know, but they have really no idea what it means to be a slave of God. They really have no clue. These are the ones who put their hands to the plow and look back. That's who these people are. And if it weren't for God's grace, that's who all of us would be. Amen? They stopped beholding the divine person and they began beholding idols, but the person who grows in grace is a slave who beholds Jesus Christ, puts his hand or her hand to the plow, and only looks forward. That's it. There's no going back to Egypt. Now, go back to chapter 1. Why does Peter include peace? This is super important. The experience of peace in your life is like an indicator of whether or not you're growing in grace. Now, let me help you understand what Peter means by peace. Because we all have the Greek idea of peace, which is really reflected in tranquility. No distractions, right? That's the peace that every parent longs for. But that's not the Hebrew idea of peace. No, the Hebrew idea is very different. It's the word shalom. You guys have heard that word? It basically means relational flourishing. Peace, in Hebrew's mind, doesn't mean I am tranquil and wonderful. No, it means in the midst of chaos, my relationships are still flourishing because I'm growing in grace. The chaos is guaranteed to you. Don't try to run from it. Just look to the one who can give you peace in the midst of it. Amen? He's the one who looks at the waves and says, shh, and they stop. And then he walks on them. He is superior. He is sovereign. There is nothing that is too big for a big God. Nothing at all. And so peace is coupled with grace very intentionally. Because the idea, again, is relational flourishing. And when we are beholding Jesus Christ, he brings us shalom. He brings us this peace. John 20, verse 19. Jesus came and stood in the midst of his disciples and said what? He said, shalom. Peace be with you. The Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the high priest Aaron in Numbers chapter 6 is very helpful in this regard, this reason as to why grace and peace are coupled here. It says, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you what? Peace. Relational flourishing. What relationship should we flourish in first? The vertical one. You know where this vertical horizontal axis comes from? This idea of shalom. We must be at first peace with God. Romans 5:1 tells us there's only one way to have peace with God. What is that? That's right. Through your Redeemer who purchased you from the slave market with his own blood. Then you're at peace with God. To be sprinkled with his blood means his judgment will pass over you just like it passed over the homes of Israel in Egypt. Amen? That's number one. Number two, you have peace with self. You want to know what that means according to the scripture? Death to self. Because that's the source of your sin. You hate self. Not in a suicidal, morbid way. In a biblical way. Because you hate sin. And you realize God created you for so much more than what your flesh wants. It's incomprehensible what he's called you to. He's called you to his own glory. Look at just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Oh God, I hope I have this right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Oh God, help me. It's here somewhere. You guys are still turning, and I've told you two books. Let me look. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, I can't find it. Oh, well. The point is, I was just going to cite to you where it says you have been... there it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to realize this is not my opinion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We're talking about death to self, and self wants to remove you from this glorious inheritance. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what your flesh says to that? I don't want that. I don't want that. Stupid. It doesn't even exist. That's what your flesh says. Relational flourishing with yourself is death to that right there. The third level of shalom, peace with others. Flourishing relationships. And I have to say, this church is very much flourishing in their relationships. It's a wonderful thing to be amongst you. I praise God for all of you people because you are truly growing in the grace of our Lord. But we all know we could grow better. We all know we can grow more, right? Amen. If you think you've arrived, come please talk to our elders after this and we'll help you see what the scriptures say. Shalom, four levels, peace with God, peace with self, peace with others, and then peace with your creation. What does that mean? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that was the whole purpose of mankind, to go out, cultivate the earth, develop its amazing potential. How do you do this practically? You're a good steward of what God gives you. You have peace with the relationship you have with your stuff, right? The stuff that you have doesn't own you. Jesus owns you, right? Okay, that's what Peter means when he says peace, right? He doesn't mean tranquility. He means relational flourishing. So, application. How do you know if you're growing in this grace, right? Well, if you're growing in grace, then you are flourishing in all of those four categories. You're flourishing in your relationships. That's how you know. If you're isolated, if you're not connected to the body, you are not flourishing in your relationships. Very clear. Peter's heart, his pastoral heart for you and me and all of us, is that we would put off the fleshly desires to be isolated from the people of God, and that we would be multiplied in this growth so that we can experience the wonders of what God has called us to. And all of this, again, starts with beholding the person of divine grace, beholding, praying, meditating, desiring the person of Jesus Christ, Him. Now, somebody here says, well, I don't have that. I must be missing something. Let this be a wake-up call to you. Let this be a wake-up call to you. Are you experiencing relational flourishing? If not, let this be a wake-up call to you. We all go through seasons. We all go through dips and valleys. We all need to be cleansed regularly of our sin. You may be in that season where you are allowing and choosing willingly to sin instead of to love. Put that off. This flourishing of grace and peace in your heart and life is what the Lord Jesus Christ promises to all of his slaves. He promises that you'll flourish. Psalm 92 says this explicitly. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. If you are not flourishing, then you are not beholding the person of Jesus Christ as you should. You may be very religious in your thoughts and in your words. You may be very well-intentioned. You may do your Bible reading plan. You may do all the stuff, but you are missing the person of Jesus Christ. You have divorced his doctrine from himself. And I must encourage you, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do these things. Amen? So, ask yourself a few questions to get to the heart of the matter, because we want to figure out, why am I doing this? Ask yourself a few questions. Let's first find out if you are truly his slave. Say this, do I really love him like my eternity depends on it? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9. Do I really love him like my eternity depends upon it? Or do I just want the benefits of belonging to a church? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I love this verse. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Does that verse put a smile on your face? Do you love him like your eternity depends upon it? Does the thought of him warm your heart? Do you remember, ladies, when you were dating your husband? You smiled when you thought about him. Now some of you are like, well. Men, you know how you thought about her when you first saw her. Do you feel like that about Jesus? In the pure sense, in the holy sense. Is he the love of your life? Yes or no? Is he the very hope of your life? Or does your life revolve around you? Because many of us, like the Israelites in the wilderness, are stuck going around Mount Sinai. We're just wandering in the wilderness. That's all we're doing. Should have taken them 11 days to get from Egypt to the promised land. Took them 38 years wandering in the wilderness. A year on the front, a year on the back. That's 40 years. Stop wandering. Do you love him? It's that simple. And if you are experiencing a season of stunted growth, then just evaluate your life. You just may need to be repentant and put off the sin that so easily entangles you and refocus your priorities. Your priorities will just get out of whack if you just let them go. It's just like a garden bed that you don't tend to every day. If you leave it alone for weeks, it'll be filled with thorns and thistles and things that will choke out the life of all the fruit that you so desperately want. You know, God, your heart is almost like a garden bed with God. He tills it by his Spirit. He feeds it with the Word of God. He gives it growth. But as we're going to see next time I preach, we are called to do something. But for right now, I want you to think about beholding just the person. And know, as we look at verse 3 now, know this, that as you behold the person, he has fully equipped you with everything. Look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That little phrase, seeing that, basically is Peter saying, grow because you've got all this stuff. That's what he's basically saying. You have really no excuse to not be growing if you're in Christ. Seeing that his divine power has granted to you literally everything needed for that job. We don't lack anything, so why are we not growing? Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, life and godliness. What does he mean by life and godliness? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's let Peter tell us what he means. And in fact, he gives us a bit of exposition, and then he quotes a text. He's a good preacher. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, tell us precisely what life and godliness means. Life is pointing us to a quality of spiritual life. There's a quality here, and let's read it. Remember, if peace means relational flourishing, this is how it's done. This is what it looks like. Verse 8. Now, to sum up, all of you, be like-minded. The Greek word there literally means to have one mind. To have one mind and one intention. All of you have one mind. Sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit. All right. AI is with us as well. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, here it is, this is what life is. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Do you see how practical this is? He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek shalom, peace, and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Go back to 2 Peter. Life and godliness refers to relational flourishing. It produces a quality of life that is called eternal life. And we want to grow in what has been given to us by divine inheritance. Amen? This text is very obviously telling us that Christ has given his slaves his own divine power and full provision to keep growing in grace. Now, how do we do this? Look down at the verse again. It says, through. That notes the instrumentality. That is the way in which this is going to occur. He says, through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is a powerful, powerful statement. I want you to write down three things. Christ has called you to himself for these three things. Salvation, write that down. Sanctification, write that down. And service, write that down. He called you to salvation at one specific time. The word called there is denoting that this is a one-time experience. And it happened when you were divinely persuaded and when you received saving faith, the same kind of faith that Peter received when he believed. You received saving faith by the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And then by the working of the Holy Spirit, you trusted in Jesus Christ. You turned away from a love of your sins and towards a love for him who shed his own blood for your forgiveness and your redemption. That's salvation. He also called you to be progressively sanctified, which is to say, day in and day out, to grow in grace. This is what he's called you to. This is what he called you to when you believed. The word of God is like a seed in your heart that produces the divine life of God within you. This does not mean that you are divine. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Now, as the Holy Spirit, like I said earlier, tills the soil of your heart, the process known as sanctification, as you put off the old and put on the new, your heart is nourished and watered by beholding Christ, and you grow up to think, to speak, and to act just like your Savior. That's sanctification. And all of that results in that third S, service. God called you to service. He called you to serve one another. That is not an addition that we tack on to our spiritual life to become more spiritual. That is basic Christianity 101. You serve. Just like Jesus did not come to be served, but what? That's right. And there is no disciple who is above his teacher. Remember, this is what he has taught us. Now, it says he called us. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He called us by his own glory and excellence. This phrase is referring to Christ's beauty, his majesty, his loveliness as a human being. There was no one who is more spiritually majestic and beautiful than Jesus. His character and his nature, those things become overwhelmingly attractive to you when you realize who he has made you to be. As you behold him, he draws you by his own glory and his own excellence. And this corrupt world, the old man, the desires of that dead old carcass, they lose their luster. They are dim in the light of Christ. His divine power has granted you all of these things. Full provision to grow in grace. And you are now able to become a partaker of the divine nature. Let's look at the final point today. Point four, the divine promises granted and the divine nature pursued. For by these he has called us to his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. For by these, he says, by his own glory and excellence, by his own loveliness, power, by his own beauty, he has called you and he has granted to you something else, his precious promises. You see, Peter's message comes full circle here. The knowledge of God and of Christ and saving faith includes comprehending and trusting in these divine promises. You don't have promises without the knowledge of the person giving them. And it is by these promises that he draws you into this divine life into which he's referring to here. We are called to follow him and to trust him. We trust his promises. And we trust him joyfully. I want you just to think about every single character who is ever saved in the Bible. Every single one. If you know every single one, let me know afterwards. Because you'd kill it in Bible trivia. But let's just go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at maybe two of them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Every single person who has ever been called to this salvation, this sanctification, and this service in the Lord Jesus Christ trusted the promises of God. These precious and magnificent promises. And that's what God used to draw them into this life of faith, to leave the world with its corruption and to come into the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. God called Abraham and said, leave everything that you know, your father's home, the father's business, your own land, and trust me, and I will make you into a father of a multitude of nations. And through you, Abraham, all the families on earth will be blessed. Abraham had to trust him. And we're all recipients of that trust. Amen. Look at Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You could say that he was looking for the promise. As we turn back to 2 Peter, the promises of God are connected to the knowledge of his Son. And that is the person to whom Peter is calling you to behold, to trust, to be divinely persuaded by. And that's who I want to also encourage you to trust, to obey. I want to encourage you to grow in this wonderful grace, because if you do, the promise here is that you will become a partaker of the divine nature. I want to focus on that word partaker as we're almost done here. The word partaker means partner. It means sharer. It means companion. It means participant. Everywhere in secular Greek, everywhere this word is used in classical secular Greek, it is used to describe a close and intimate relationship into which people enter. And it is almost exclusively used in a business context. Business partners, in other words. That's how secular Greek uses that exact term that Peter's using. In the New Testament, it's typically used to describe the same sort of idea. It describes the bond to which all Christians enjoy, the bond they have with their God and with others. It is an intimate bond. It is an intimate and close relationship. And this word partaker highlights the doctrine of our union to Jesus Christ, which comes when we have been granted saving faith. And saving faith, if you want an illustration, is like the root. It's like the root through which the fruit of the Holy Spirit blossoms and thereby evidences that you are a partaker of the divine nature. Saving faith roots you. You become like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, right? Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He is like that tree. It's a good illustration, isn't it? I didn't come up with it. Jesus is the vine, and he is, and we are the branches, is another reality there. All of these pictures are showing you this incomprehensible doctrine of our union to Jesus Christ. It is a privilege, listener, if you are a Christian. It is the most wonderful privilege you can possibly imagine. He has brought you into himself. Now, what does this mean? Because it is mystical. It is mystical. It's not mysticism, but it is mystical, is it not? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean you become a little God. It does not mean that the Christ consciousness has now been given to you. Those are very old heresies that are being repackaged by Satan and given out to unstable souls. I could point you to Ali Beth Stuckey. She's an Instagram influencer, and she highlights a lot of these heresies that are out there. She's great. She's a very helpful resource. Check her out if you want to. I don't know her. I'm not promoting her because I get some sort of kickback. My heart is that you would see how Satan repackages the same old heresies and feeds them to the masses who love sensuality. They love to feel good. They don't care what the Bible teaches. They know Christ because they know him when they feel him. The heart is deceitful above many things. So let me be very clear. Peter is not saying that you become divine. That is not what he's saying. He simply means that by trusting and obeying God's promises, you are called into becoming like Jesus in your thoughts, like I've said, in your words, and in your actions. That's how you become a partner in this divine life. It's very interesting to meditate on this reality of what happens biologically, even in the Bible. As you meditate, like I said earlier, your brain physically changes. These words become your intuitions, so that when something happens, boom, you know exactly what Scripture says and you know precisely how Jesus would handle it. That's the significance of this. As you meditate on God, as you pray over Scripture, you change. And that's your participation in the divine life as far as it concerns beholding. And finally, look at what you escape, the end of this verse as we wrap up. When you become a partaker of the divine nature, you escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know, the world itself, the physical creation, was called very good in Genesis 1. It wasn't until the evil desires of Adam and Eve came into the world, or should I say, rose up in their heart, that sin came into the world and corrupted it. Right? God looked at all he made, Genesis 1:31, and behold, it was very... Something happened. This word corruption tells us precisely what the problem is. This word corruption refers to a rottenness which eats from the inside out. That's what's in the heart of man. It's a rottenness. It's a wickedness. That's what points us to the fallen condition of the whole creation, particularly fallen man. Fallen man does not trust in God's promises, but trusts the teachings of the world. They feel good. They promote me. They're wonderful. That's what fallen man thinks, right? And that corruption leads to an inward destruction of your souls, church. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts, same word, which wage war against the soul. There's a war going on in each one of your souls. And it's that evil desire that loves pleasure, that loves self, that loves money. That's what eats away at you. And if you're not in Christ, that's what you're rooted in. You're not rooted in the divine nature. You're rooted in corruption. And you're rooted in it because you love it. That's the most heinous thing about it. I was rooted in it because I loved that corruption. It was wonderful until it wasn't, right? It was wonderful at first, and then it wasn't quickly. And then I realized my shackles, like this, my feet chained together. I wanted to get out, but I couldn't. And then I didn't want to get out. And then I gave up. And I had no hope. And I'm not trying to point to myself. I just know you relate to that. Because we all share the human nature. This is what Christ has purchased us from. Are you still enslaved to that corruption today? Are you still enslaved to that corruption right now? 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is not in the person who is rooted in corruption. There's no love for God there. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, ooh, it feels good. I want it. The lust of the eyes, ooh, they look good. I want them. Or the boastful pride of life, look at me, how good I am. Don't you want me? That's what those three categories sound like. The lust of the flesh, ooh, it feels good, I want it. The lust of the eyes, ooh, they look good, I want them. The pride of life, don't I look good, don't you want me? That's what that sounds like. That is the corruption in the human heart. And these are the evil desires within us that are not pleasing to our Father in heaven. Listen very carefully. Do you desire to flaunt the achievements of your life? That's the pride of life. Do you desire to flaunt your possessions? Do you desire to just simply show everybody your life all of the time? You may be very guilty of the pride of life. Let me go further. Many times the pride of life is found in what is socially acceptable, like living vicariously through the accomplishments of your children. You have to watch out for that because the Bible calls it sin. And I know that doesn't feel good to hear that. I have two beautiful children of my own. I'm very proud of them. But you don't have to show everybody. If it's your Facebook page, how come all I see is your kids? Have you ever thought about that? Just be careful, church. It's not a sin to post about what your children have done. Just be aware that there is corruption in your heart and that Christ alone can expose it and the Spirit alone can cut it off and he can renew you in your mind. I say this to you because I love you. That is the pride of life. These are done in socially acceptable ways. Here's another one, like masking your own selfish desires by claiming that you're doing them for religious reasons. Look at, I'm doing this, we're promoting Christ. But who's getting the glory? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we promote you and all the stuff that we did? What's he going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Be careful, church. These things are very deceptive. And if your eyes are not being renewed through the spirit of your mind, you will fall prey to these things. We, by the way, need one another. Because I got blind spots. You got blind spots and I need you. And you need me. And we need each other. We need one another. Because our very eternity depends upon this. Matthew 6:1, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Social media is like a trap for this. Just a big trap wide open. Just eating souls every day. And this type of behavior is clearly demonstrated in the false teachers. Let me just take you through this for just a second. I need to show you this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. These were the people that dressed up their selfish desires in religious garb. And we're going to be done here. Just follow down these verses with me. Number one, in verse 1, they denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. It says that towards the end of the verse. Number two, they promoted sensuality. Ooh, it feels good. It sounds good. This must be true. They lived in accordance with their feelings and for feelings. Number three, they were greedy and they exploited people with false words. Number four, look at verse 10. They despise any authority that is not their own authority. Their hearts are daring and self-willed, meaning this is what these words mean. They foolishly are bold in the face of what they should fear. They hear the warnings of Scripture. They hear the warnings of their pastors. They hear the warnings of fellow Christians. And they just disregard it. And they just plow headlong into corruption. Number five, verse 14. They have eyes filled with adultery, unceasing sin, and a heart trained in greed. Number six, verse 15, they forsake the right way and go astray. Number seven, verse 18, they speak out arrogant words of vanity. They speak words that mean nothing but sound great, but there's no substance to them at all. And they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh other people. They have huge followings. Number eight, verse 19, ultimately they are slaves of corruption. We are all slaves to something. And it's only the slave of Christ who grows in grace. Listener, please evaluate your heart. Please evaluate your heart in light of these words. I want you to flee your sin and come to Christ. Forsake the world and come to his throne of grace and mercy right now. If you're not in Christ, I'm speaking directly to you. Come to him for cleansing. He will uproot your soul from the filthiness that is in this world and plant you into himself through faith. Amen? He will cleanse you with something more pure than water, his own precious blood, his own sinless blood. If you are naked and ashamed before his eyes, exposed sinner, he will clothe you with his own righteousness. If you come to him now, if you come to him in faith, he will grant you everything for life and for godliness. If you have no money, no works of your own, come buy and eat. Come drink with the one who is himself living water and eat the one who is himself living bread from heaven. This is the gospel offering. You must leave yourself at the door and come in through the narrow gate. Forsake your sin and run to Christ now. And remember, everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who comes to him receives. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Come to him now. He will spare nothing from you. Let's pray. Father God, you've called us to this glorious truth. God, you have united our hearts to fear your name. Spirit, please grant salvation now. Nobody can control you, Holy Spirit. You're like the wind. You blow wherever you wish. I beg you, blow here and now. Save souls, please, God, now. I beg you as your slave. God, I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters whom you have already saved, who all find joy in the title of being a slave of Christ. God, I pray that you would strengthen us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to realize what a privilege it is to be united, tethered to you, oh Jesus. Although we do not see you, we love you. And we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen.